Back in Ephesians, chapter 5, I thought I was going to be preaching this last Sunday, and I ended up instead lying in bed listening to the service, which I'm very, very thankful, by the way, that we have that audio connection most of the time. Unfortunately, it's not working this morning because we have internet problems here for some reason, but it's the first time I'd gotten to join via an audio connection, and it was remarkable how well you could hear. Very thankful for when Brian was part of our group that he put the effort into making that work. But anyway, we're taking back up in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be getting into a new paragraph as we get to verse 3. And Paul's going to start talking about our walk as Christians, especially as it relates to how the world lives. So how it looks different for us as believers in Christ to live in the world and to relate to people in the world and to one another, as opposed to how people who are not in Christ relate to one another. So I'm going to start in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm actually going to read this whole paragraph, and then we're going to address this morning, focus on just a small part of it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a lot there, and we're going to spend weeks and probably months unpacking these 21 verses. Part of it, of course, we've already addressed verses 1 to 2. But the topic that Paul is, if you could put a heading on this whole section, I think it would be light and darkness. That is how Paul characterizes the relationship between the lives of followers of Christ and those who are outside of Christ. We have come from darkness to light, but the rest of the world that does not know Christ remains in darkness. So what Paul is telling us is how to live in such a way as is appropriate for those who are of the light and not of the darkness. And we'll get into lots of this more specific teaching. What we're going to look at this morning is verse 3, kind of verse 3 through 5. This week and next, we're going to be focusing there. So I'll go back and read that again. I'm actually going to read the first part again, because it's very important to get the context. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the first thing that Paul comes to in this light versus darkness comparison is sexual immorality. It's the first thing that he mentions that is we're to have nothing to do with as children of light. And the word but in verse 3 points us to a contrast. And I believe it's a contrast with verses 1 to 2, or specifically verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not be named among us. So the contrast that Paul is making is between that which is to characterize our lifestyle as people of the light, which is love. The way that we relate to one another is to be characterized by love. And we are, conversely, to have nothing to do with sexual immorality. If you look around in our world today, this, more than anything else, seems to be the issue that is kind of on everyone's mind in some form or fashion. And it is the issue on which there is the most collision right now between followers of Christ and the world. The world, for the most part, tends to tolerate Christian ethics in things like stealing. You won't find a whole lot of pushback on the matter that the Bible says don't steal. I mean, there are certainly lots of people that do, but you won't find too many movements that say stealing is fine, stealing is great, stealing is who you are. On the other hand, when it comes to sexual immorality, we find the world going out of its way to justify and to hold up and say that this is fine and that scriptural ethics on this topic are outdated and wrong and burdensome and oppressive. So we find a major collision between light and darkness on this point. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Paul puts it first on the list of things that we're to have nothing to do with as people of the light? Well, the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, which of course is where we get the word pornography. And it literally means prostitution. Prostitution has been called the world's oldest profession because it doesn't require any tools or any particular skills. It's a person literally selling themselves. But going deeper than that, what prostitution does is it takes the human body and treats it as a commodity. It treats it as something that can be controlled by the person for their own profit or pleasure. That is the heart behind what the scripture is talking about when it says porneia. It is the heart that says, my body is my own and I can use it for my own purposes, whereas we are taught something quite different about the body in the scripture. We are told, as we'll see in a moment, that we do not actually belong to ourselves, that we belong to God. But the contrast that Paul is highlighting, we could see as the fundamental contrast between love and lust. The world is filled with lust, and what is lust all about? It is about getting what I want for myself. And this is held up almost as a virtue and encouraged by the culture, especially in Western countries, of the pursuit of what you want becomes your identity, and no one has a right to tell you that the things that you want with respect to this are off limits, or that you should not pursue them in precisely the way that you want. So lust is about getting. Love, by contrast, is about giving. Walk in love, Paul says, as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us. So love is about giving of yourself for someone else. Lust is about taking someone else or from someone else for yourself. So they are really fundamentally at the heart level, opposite things. The world has them very, very mixed up with one another. But fundamentally they are opposite because love is focused on giving and lust is focused on taking. But we must be clear that desire and attraction between male and female is something good, fundamentally. It is something that God made. And the church has historically struggled with this concept quite a lot. Going all the way back to the very earliest days of the Church Fathers, there was a Church Father who wrote some really good things and was really influential in establishing the doctrine of the Church on the Trinity. His name was Tertullian. But when it came to this issue, he was rather imbalanced, because his solution to sexual immorality being a problem for Christians was, well, we'll just be celibate. So a far better thing, in his opinion, was no one gets married, no one even thinks about that, just put it entirely. It wasn't that he came out and said, well, this is a sin within marriage. He didn't say that, but he very strongly pushed the idea that it was better for Christians not to get married. He had some basis for that in the writings of Paul, but he actually went way beyond Paul and even said widowers shouldn't remarry, that was like adultery, which is absolutely not true. And so you find within the church people kind of going off the road on both sides of this question. But we have to start with, what did God say about it? And we find that when God first made it, when he first made marriage in Genesis chapter 1, the details of which are not provided until later, but here, this is kind of the summary passage. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I'm going to skip down to verse 31. And it says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. The first command that God gave to the man and the woman that he'd made was, be fruitful and multiply. This was God's idea. It was God's idea for man and a woman to come together and to procreate the human race. God designed it, and this is before the fall. This didn't come up later. He looked at what he had made that includes marriage, and he said, this is very good. And this is why in the New Testament we find a statement, as the writer of Hebrews makes in 13:4, Hebrews 13:4, he said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So he makes it very clear that within the context that God made it to be, the relationship between a man and a woman is a good thing that believers in Christ should honor. But at the same time, we need to be very careful that it remains there and does not get outside of that context in which it becomes subject to the judgment of God because it is sexual immorality. That's the definition of sexual immorality. Is intimacy that is outside the context of marriage. So we have to be able to look at this the way God looks at it. That when it's within marriage, it is a good thing. It is something that we should honor. It's something that we should rejoice in. But outside of that is a huge problem. And there's nothing illogical about looking at it that way. There are many things in the world that we understand, whether they're good or bad, depends on the context. One of my favorite analogies when it comes to this particular issue is one that I didn't come up with originally. We saw it in a Christian movie. And they use the analogy of super glue. Super glue is cyanide acrylate. It sticks things together instantly, including skin. If you've ever tried to use it to repair anything and you've got your fingers stuck together with it, you know it's powerful stuff, which is really great when you're trying to make a bond to repair something that's broken, when you're trying to stick two things together that are supposed to be stuck together. Super glue is awesome. As soon as you get it on something that you don't want to stick to something else, it becomes a very big problem, to the extent that people end up in the emergency room because they get it somewhere where it wasn't supposed to be. It's kind of what's going on in our world today. We have something that God made for a particular purpose, and then in a particular context is a good thing that God blesses and that we are to honor. But it's just getting squirted all over the place. There's glue on all kinds of surfaces that it shouldn't be on. And people touch that and then they get stuck to that thing. And that wasn't something that they were supposed to be stuck to. That isn't what God made it for. And sometimes even the world recognizes the problems that come from this. And so they begin to react to them, and they say, oh, well, how could there be this abuse, or how could there be this this wrong injustice that's being done? And they act surprised. It's like, what did you think was going to happen? When you start taking what God designed for this one particular context and you put it all over everything, you're going to have a horrible mess. You're going to have all kinds of problems. We need to understand, as Christians, that the way the world is doing this is totally wrong. And we need to call people back to God's original design. But it's very hard because the cultural waters that we swim in are so far from a biblical perspective on this issue. And it's especially hard for young people because they are exposed to the world's thinking on this, and it is literally backwards. I remember the first time I became aware of the fact that young people, especially once they get into their 20s, if they have kept themselves pure for their future spouse, the world actually finds that laughable, if not actually wrong. It's like it's mocked. Tim Tebow became kind of famous for this when he was doing well in the National Football League, and he was actually mocked for being chaste. And on the other hand, you have people who are pursuing perversion that are like held up as heroes. So we have we live in a world in which the whole thing is upside down. And so the church is trying to deal with this, especially trying to prepare young people to go out into a world that is so hostile to a biblical view on marriage versus sexual immorality. And I think from a good motive, sometimes we're not doing the best job because the focus often tends to be on external issues. One thing that was very popular a few years ago was the idea that Christian young people shouldn't date. Christian young people should engage in courtship. And I won't say that that idea has no merit, but I will say that I don't think it gets to the heart of the problem. So the thought was that, oh, well, there's all this casual dating, and then you get into these compromising situations, and sexual immorality is going on, fornication is going on in these situations, so we need to get rid of dating, and we need to go to courtship, because it's much harder to get into compromising situations if you're courting. That may be true. Once again, I'm not knocking the concept, but I am saying that it doesn't get to the heart of the issue, because, again, the heart of the issue is about who you belong. This is what Paul says about this issue in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The imagery that Paul is invoking is the imagery of the physical temple of God that existed in the Old Testament, first in the form of the tabernacle and in the temple that Solomon built. What people did in that physical space was very consequential, to the point that people that did not handle those sacred objects or those sacred spaces properly were sometimes struck dead. That was how seriously God took it, how people treated his temple. Paul is saying that same level of sanctity, now you need to apply to your bodies. They are the temples of God, and God cares what you do with them. It is as important to him what you do with your body. Now, we're under grace. We're not being struck dead, thank God. But it's still as important to God what we do with our bodies as it was to him in the Old Testament, what people did with the tabernacle or with the temple. I think it's safe to say, most of us here have probably rented a car, and I think it's safe to say that whenever we have rented a car, we have treated it differently than the car that we own. Why? Because it's not yours. Because you know at the end of the day, your car, I mean, it might not be good, and you might not want to trash it or damage it in some way, But you know that it's your car and you have to pay for the repair if a repair is going to be done, or you just have to live with having a car that's kind of beat up. If it's a rental car, on the other hand, you're going to have to take it back to the rental car agency and explain what you did with their car while you had it. So it's a very different way of thinking about it. This is what Paul is pointing us to when he says, your body's not your own. You're driving a rental car. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. What you do now in your body concerns even more so, or, I mean, we are aware of this as believers now, that this is God's. And what we do with it is something that we will have to give an account to him for. So that the heart is really what we should be most concerned with. The heart that understands, this is not my body to do with as I please. That is what leads to sexual immorality, is this concept that my body is my own, I can do with it what I please. And Paul says, no, you're not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So it is important for us in the church not to put an excessive focus on external issues, as though we could create fences that would keep us from sinning, because ultimately this is about your heart. This is about your understanding of who has sovereignty over your body and who has a right to say what you can and cannot do with it, and that, of course, for us is God. Paul says that sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness, and we'll get to covetousness next week, probably. But sexual immorality, all impurity, it must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. Now, what is he talking about when he says impurity? The word just means not clean. And if you go back to the Old Testament, this was a very big issue under the law of Moses, to the point that there are whole chapters of the Bible devoted to, for instance, lists of clean and unclean animals. That is, lists of animals that could be eaten versus ones that you couldn't eat. All that was intended to teach God's people, using the physical world, that being in relationship with God was an exclusive matter that required separation from other things. So God said, I want Israel to understand, put a difference between what is clean and what is unclean. So he used the physical world as kind of a classroom for them to say, I'm going to tell you that it's okay for you to eat this animal, but not that animal. So there's a difference between what is clean and unclean, pure and impure. Unfortunately, here's another area where the church has tended to stumble a bit, because we have looked at that and tried to bring that directly into the new covenant. So instead of giving people lists of animals that they can and can't eat, we're making lists of other things. We're making lists of types of entertainment, or dress, or hairstyles. I don't know, whatever. In each generation, it tends to be different. As though those things were the locus of where you have impurity versus purity, where you draw the line. But again, this is not about externals, it is about the heart. Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement for him to make? Because instinctively, we feel like this is how you stop the indulgence of the flesh. You make a long list of stuff that you're not supposed to do. This is how you avoid impurity. You just say, well, can't go to that movie, can't associate with that person, can't drink this or eat that or whatever. And that's how you stop the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says that's worthless. That actually does not help. You know what happens? When people focus on these outward rules and regulations, they take the sin that was obvious and large, and they make it very small. They chase it into a corner, but it never goes away. Why does it not go away? Because the heart wasn't changed. And as parents, I think it's very easy for us to make this mistake with our children in thinking, and because it is part of our responsibility. It is part of our responsibility to decide what things are appropriate for them and not appropriate for them. But as they become old enough to understand, our focus, I think, ought to change from, no, you can't have that, no, you can't do that, you can't listen to that music, you can't go to that movie, and these other things. Not that you don't still do that, but the focus needs to change to why. Why do you want to? What, do you think that's a good choice? Do you think that that honors God? What is going on in your heart right now? Because if you don't get them to that point, you can have kids that keep every single rule until you no longer have the say, and then they go out and they go away from Christ. Why? Because the heart didn't change. Purity, what God wants, the kind of purity he's looking for, is a pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our relationship with God is a relationship of the heart. Now, does that mean that we can just do whatever we want in the world? Take in everything we want? No, it actually means the opposite. You see, when you have lists, a list of things that are permitted and a list of things that are prohibited, well, then it's pretty easy, because if you actually want to keep the rules, well, it is, I just don't do anything on this list, but anything on this list, I'm good. I don't have to seek the Lord. I don't have to have discernment from the Holy Spirit. I just know I've got a list. But you won't find a list in the New Testament. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the Old Covenant, but it's not in the New Testament. Instead, what did Paul say about the way we are to live? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the list went out the window. Instead, we have a principle. And that principle can be applied to literally anything in your life. Literally, there is nothing. If somebody comes to me and they say, well, I really want to do this thing that the Bible doesn't say I can't do, but people might frown on, Christians might think this was wrong. Is it okay for me to do this? I'm going to point them right back to this principle and ask, is this something that you can do to the glory of God? Because if it's not, don't do it. I don't care if everyone approves. If nobody thinks there's anything wrong with it. If it's not to the glory of God, don't do it. Because the command here is that anything you do, you go to watch a movie, you listen to a song, you eat a meal, you drink a drink, you go on a vacation, is it to the glory of God? Now, there will probably be times in which, even if you are thinking about this question honestly, you might have trouble answering it because the thought is, well, I can't think of any specific way in which this honors God, but I also can't necessarily think of any specific way in which it dishonors God and is something I want to do, so, you know, what do we do with that? I think there are a couple more questions you can add that are helpful. First, how does it affect you? What effect does this thing have on you and on your relationship with God? 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Is this something that brings you under some domination other than the Spirit of God? Is this something that damages or draws you away from your relationship with Christ? If it is, have nothing to do with it. It's impurity. Matthew 5:29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If Jesus told us to tear out our eye in order to avoid stumbling into sin, what do you think he would say about a movie? I mean, if it's causing you to stumble, get rid of it. Don't even think twice. When it comes to our, especially our entertainment and media choices, I think for most of us, we ought to err on the side of just steer clear. Steer clear of anything that you even think might, because it's not necessary. Because there are other ways that you can find to relax. I'm not saying that it's wrong to watch movies. I watch movies. But I have been convicted that I need to be careful. Because that could be leading me in a direction that I don't want to go. And Jesus said, take this seriously to the point that you would be willing to tear out your eye if it caused you to stumble into sin. So how is it affecting you? Is it bringing you under the domination of something? Is it leading you into sin? If it is, have nothing to do with it. But you can't stop there. Because it also matters how it affects other people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you like. I'm going to read a little bit from there. And you can see why Paul, so much of these scriptures are from Corinthians, because Corinth was known as such a godless place and so given over to every kind of sexual immorality that even the Greeks looked down on people from Corinth. If someone was particularly promiscuous or had a bad reputation, they'd call them a Corinthian. So here the people of God are living in the midst of all of this, probably as bad or worse as what we find ourselves in the midst of. So he gave them these principles by which they could understand what is pure and what is impure when it comes to the heart for the follower of Christ. So here Paul talks about how your choices, here he's talking about eating meat offered to idols, may affect someone else. Beginning verse 27, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner, you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Okay? So he's saying if somebody brings you food and says, hey, I offered this to an idol, so they thought that was a good thing, that someone would be glad, and oh, I've got this idol sacrifice to eat. Paul said, even if you could eat it in good conscience, don't eat it for the sake of the one who showed it to you. Because what is he going to think if you receive that? That you're participating in his idol sacrifice and that it's okay. So you have to think not only of how you are affected, but how it affects another person. I recently got to go to a Kansas City Chiefs game for the first time. And it was I had one shirt that had the Kansas City Chiefs logo on a t-shirt, which I wore, but it was kind of a cool day. It was going to be cooler at night, so I had put on a sweatshirt over top of it. I didn't think anything about it, and I get to work, and the guy, he's a big-time Chiefs fan at our work, he looks at me and says, you're wearing Raiders colors. I'm like, what? It was a black sweatshirt, which is Raiders colors. And I'm like, oh, oops. So I actually went home and got a different jacket. Now, does that matter? No, that doesn't matter at all. But the reason I bring that up is just to give you an example. What would people think if they saw me wearing a black sweatshirt and a Chiefs game? If the Chiefs are playing the Raiders, well, they're going to think, well, you're a Raiders fan. Now, does that make any difference to me personally? I know which team I'm rooting for, no. But do I want to be seen that way? Once again, it doesn't really matter. It's sports. But no, probably I don't. So we do have to think about it. We do have to consider if the things that we could do in good conscience that are, Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. But that doesn't mean that to someone else who sees you do a thing, it does not affect them in a way that's bad for them. So again, we come back to the principle that Paul tells us we are to be governed by, and that is love. You walk in love as Christ gave himself. Jesus Christ had a right to do anything that he wanted in the world that was not sin, that was not against the will of God. But there are many things that he did not do out of love for us. There are many things that he gave up, that he surrendered, that he said no to, that would not have been wrong for him, but for our sake, he laid down his rights to those things. We need to be willing to do the same for one another. Even if it doesn't bother me, it doesn't affect me, it's not a problem for me, is it a problem for you? Are you caused to stumble by it? Does it even harm our relationship in Christ and create distance between us? Then I don't need it. You know what Paul said about this? Basically, he said, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will become a vegetarian. Now, if I were to become a vegetarian, I think my in-laws would disown me. But we need to have that same heart. We need to have the heart that says, if this ill affects you, if it ill affects me, if it ill affects you, I'll have nothing to do with it. I will give it up because it's not that important. Over 100 years ago, the Procter & Gamble company invented Ivory soap. And at first, the slogan was that it floats, which I'm not sure why that was so important. But they decided later, they had it tested in a lab, and it came back 99.44% pure. And they decided that that sounded a lot better. So that became their slogan. There was another type of soap out there that was not as pure, Castilian soap. And so they promoted Ivory soap as 99.44% pure. But you could also say that it was 0.56% impure. Now, when it comes to soap, that probably doesn't matter, right? What about your heart? How much of your heart does God want? Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God didn't ask for 99.44%. God is not going to be satisfied if our hearts are 99.44% His. He wants 100%. Purity in our conduct is really just love in action. To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and, goes along with it, to love your neighbor as yourself, is to walk in purity, because it's 100% love. If everything in your life is driven by love of God and love of others, then there's not going to be room for the things that take you away from God or that damage your relationship with others in the body of Christ. Sexual immorality is not an option for me, because my body is 100% God's. I don't have 0.56% that I can say, well, this is mine, and I get to do what I like with it. It's 100% His. Anything impure, that is anything that fails to glorify Him, anything that I cannot say, this glorifies God, it doesn't matter if it's 0.56%. It cannot have a place in my life, because 100% of my life belongs to Him, and 100% is to be for His glory.